It's a thrill to continue our studies in Luke's Gospel this evening. We come this evening to Luke chapter 5 and verses 17, or rather 27 through verse 32. Luke 5, 27 through 32. This is where Luke writes, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is God's word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, our Father, we are thankful that your word is perfect, as the psalmist writes, reviving the soul. Pray that you would illumine its words by your Holy Spirit this evening, so that we might not simply hear it with our ears, but so that we might understand with our hearts and obey with our wills. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The name Benedict Arnold is synonymous with traitor. The very sound of the name conjures up images of someone who's a turncoat, someone who betrays their own people. But as I was reading up on the American Revolution recently, I came to realize for the first time just how hated Arnold was for his treachery. He'd been one of George Washington's most trusted generals, but once it came to light that he had traded military secrets in the middle of the night with the British, he was truly despised and reviled. And Washington considered a mission to track him down and to hang him, to make that a deterrent for future treachery. So Americans truly despised this weasel character who switched sides once he saw who he thought was going to be on the winning side. Well, tonight we're introduced to sort of a Jewish Benedict Arnold of sorts. His name is Levi, and he is a tax collector. And as you know, tax collectors were nobody's favorite people. They'd usually bribe the Roman government just to secure the privilege of having the job of tax collector. And then they were pretty notorious for stuffing their pockets by overtaxing their fellow Jews. They would tax them the amount the Romans required and pocket the rest that they asked for. So they were considered traitors to their own people. They would rob them blind to enrich themselves and Rome. And so Levi is probably the least likely among the disciples to be a disciple. He's got the most to lose. So he's considered a bit of a lowlife. And yet this is the guy who Jesus approaches in our passage and says, "Follow me," verse 27. Because Jesus mercifully sees not just who sinners are at the time, but the potential servants that they can be by his grace. So when Jesus looks at Levi, he sees not just this weaselly traitor. He also sees Matthew, the Spirit-filled evangelist, the gospel writer that he will become by his grace in good time. Now, the world loves to sort of categorize groups of people as good or bad. But Jesus has not come to reject one group of people at the expense of another. He's come to obliterate that whole idea of there needing to be credentials in order to enter his kingdom. His only requirement is repentance and simple faith in Christ. Repentance, we're told, in our standards, is a saving grace, not something that we meritoriously conjure up ourselves. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an expectation or apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience from that moment forward. So 3 points tonight as we see this sort of idea of repentance fleshed out in the life of Levi. I think we actually see it in his body language in this passage of Scripture. So first of all, Levi's sense of sin. And then secondly, an expectation of mercy. And thirdly and finally, a turning from sin to God. So first of all, a true sense of sin. We see Levi's first posture as sitting. Verse 27, he's confirmed in his sin. He's entrenched in this tax collector lifestyle. He's not just standing the way of sinners, you see, but in the words of Psalm 1, he's also sitting in the seat of mockers. He is fat and happy in this lucrative profession of tax collecting, and he's padding his wallet at the expense of his fellow Jews, and he's secure in life, or so it seems. But then he meets Jesus. And we're told after this in verse 27 to start off the passage, meaning directly following on the heels of his healing the paralytic and forgiving the paralytic's sin in the previous passage. Now he goes to the tax booth where Levi sits, and you can bet that Jesus is not just out for a casual stroll. He's going there with purpose and intent. He is seeking to save Levi specifically. And he says 2 words to Levi that rock his world forever. Follow me. He doesn't say turn or burn, and he doesn't lambast Levi for his sin. He doesn't condemn him. He simply confronts Levi with his own holy character. And in the presence of holiness, in the presence of absolute purity, sinners always see themselves as they truly are. Levi has this experience, and Jesus looks at him perhaps as no one has ever looked at him before. And it cuts straight to Levi's heart. And though he is seated in his sin, Levi in this moment is convicted and feels shame about the kind of person he has been. And something changes in him. God grants him to see his need of Jesus in this moment. He realizes, against you and you only, O God, have I sinned. And it's, again, repentance that we can't just conjure up ourselves. It is God who gives us the grace of repentance. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:25, among other places in Scripture. The Lord commands people everywhere to repent and turn to Him, but then how gracious God is to then supply the grace needed to repent. As Jesus says, follow me to Levi, he also gives, you see, the requisite grace that Levi needs to repent. And Levi seems to understand implicitly the self-denial and the cross-bearing that following Jesus will entail. So he has a true sense of his sin. Secondly, Levi has an expectation of mercy. Levi was seated at the tax booth, but in verse 28 we see that he stands. He rises to his feet. He's pricked inwardly, and he reflects that outwardly. For all his wealth, for all his comfort and his status and his prominence, he expects better things with Jesus than he's ever experienced. So there's a superior affection for Jesus and from Jesus that is already expelling his heart idols of materialism and greed and envy. It's not just that he fears hell, although that's probably part of it. He also sees in Jesus the love of one who can change him into a new man. So it's the kindness of God, we're told in Scripture, that leads us to repentance. And we see in Levi's immediate response in verse 28, he doesn't waver between two opinions for very long. He responds immediately. We see that he expects the mercy of God in Christ. Now again, he has the most to lose of all the disciples for following Jesus. And yet he doesn't consider it sort of a grim, dreary resignation. It's not as though he says, well, my life was fun while it lasted, but now I suppose I better get serious about God. Not at all. His conversion is something to celebrate. Let the party begin. He throws this great giant feast in his own home, verse 29. So as Jesus becomes his new point of reference, everything changes and he is elated. He's delighted. He's overjoyed. I think too often we associate repentance with despair, as if contrition is a matter of saying, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, let's go eat some worms. But it's not about flagellating ourselves. Repentance is not a matter of feeling bad and then feeling good about feeling bad. It's really more about a change of heart. It's a change of lifestyle. We despair of ourselves, yes, but only in such a way that throws us headlong onto Christ. So godly sorrow has a purpose, and that purpose is to lead us to repentance, to lead us to change. Then it is replaced and displaced by joy, which Nehemiah reminds us is our strength as God's people. So just look at the effect that repentance has had on Levi here. He throws not a pity party, but a party party. He throws a great feast with a great company, invites all his friends to join him, verse 29. So he is unburdened of his stuff, and his heart is light. Yes, he is getting rid of his ill-gotten gain and his filthy lucre, but he's also getting rid of his shame and his burden and his guilt. So more on that a little bit later. Thirdly and finally, we see a turning from sin to God. We see this when Levi leaves everything, verse 28, leaves everything and follows Jesus. Doesn't simply tack Jesus on to his present life as just another accoutrement in his life. No, he drops his past loyalties and begins to reorient his life completely around a person. He leaves behind a lot of baggage, and he seems absolutely relieved to do so, and he never looks back from this moment on. We see him endeavoring after new obedience from this point forward, which is crucial in repentance and in conversion. All the vain things that charmed him most, he now sacrifices them to Christ's blood. Christ's blood that has not yet been shed, but is still efficacious for his atonement. So he hardly even feels that he's making a sacrifice at all. It's a reason to celebrate. So the Christian life is not a dour affair, and shame on me if I ever give people the impression that it is. How can it be when in the presence of the Lord there are pleasures forevermore, or there is fullness of joy in the presence of Almighty God? So Levi's party is this great feast. It's this raucous occasion for this great company of people, verse 28. And why not? After all, he has just found the pearl of great price, of infinite worth, in a field that the world deems worthless. He can't wait to sell everything he has and go and buy this field with his treasure. Now, his friends surely consider him a fool for this, because they're only looking at what he's losing. They are blind to what he is gaining. But it was Jim Elliot who said it so well. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And Levi is experiencing that here. So Levi invites all his friends, who of course are other tax collectors, and the riffraff that the religious leaders lump in with them. Luke tells us they are simply others, while the Pharisees call them sinners. And Levi invites them all because he wants them to meet Jesus. He wants them to know the one who has changed his heart and his life. J.C. Ryle puts it so well, a truly redeemed man will not want to go to heaven alone. He'll want to tell everyone he knows of the gift that he's been given in Jesus. There's an elder at a church I used to be part of who was unchurched for most of his life. He has a wrinkled face, but as a song says, he also has a brand new heart. He's probably in his 80s by now, but he is adventurous and he is a risk taker for the sake of winning the unchurched to Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because they are exactly where he was 30 years ago, and someone invited him to a great feast in which he saw the joy of the Lord put on display, and he wanted what those people had. So now he's on fire for the Lord. He's passionate about the Great Commission. He's always waving the flag for evangelism and missions. So Levi becomes this type of guy. Jesus is, bar none, the best thing that has ever happened to him. And how can he not tell his friends about the best thing that ever happened? So they're living it up at this great party, and Jesus and the disciples are making merry with this deadbeat club. And this is threatening to the religious leaders, who are suspicious. If I may quote the caricature of the Puritans, that's an unfair caricature, by the way, they're suspicious that somewhere, somehow, someone might be having a good time. And so the Pharisees are grumbling and murmuring about what's going on as they watch from a distance. Don't you know what kind of people these are? How can you eat with these sinners, with these scum? Verse 30. So they're not really after an answer. You can tell by the way that Luke phrases it. And religious sticks in the mud seldom are after an answer. They just want to gripe at someone they deem below them so that they can reinforce their own thoughts about their own self-righteousness. But they rightly see that Jesus and his friends are befriending sinful people by eating with them. Food is a great catalyst for fellowship, isn't it? Some of the best times we have as a church family are over food. Great things happen over in Jackson Hall. Amen. Our lives are drawn together over meat and potatoes and gravy and informal chit chat that once in a while gets transformed into helpful and edifying food for the soul. Well, it was even more so in the first century, so that if you ate with someone, you were considered not just an informal associate with them, you were considered a close friend, a kindred spirit even, and you were deepening the very strong and tight bonds between you. So for Jesus' friends to be eating with this motley crew of Levi's friends implied solidarity with them. And so to a Pharisee, that's a no-no. That's an endorsement of sin. Pharisee means separated one. So they took a noble idea that God wants for himself a holy people, which is true, and they made that sectarian, and they made it exclusive, and they drew all kinds of lines all over the place to divide the good people over here that were like them from the bad people who were outside of their club. Well, Jesus obliterates all of those lines that they draw, and he says, actually, no one is good but God alone. So before him, we all miss the mark. We all come short of the glory of God, despite whatever pious pretensions we have. But the only qualifications that we need is a wretched sinner to come to a holy God is a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit the Lord will not despise, and simple faith in Christ, because in Christ there is no condemnation. But they said, no, there's no way you can eat with those dirty people without being dirty yourself, without being complicit in their sin. Well, notice that Jesus answers, verse 31. He answers for the disciples. The Pharisees were grumbling to the disciples, sort of in an indirect way. But Jesus takes up for his disciples and answers for them. And it's a great reminder that we don't always need to come immediately to our own defense when we're attacked. The word of Jesus stands just fine on its own, and he can vindicate us with his word. But Jesus sums up in one sentence his whole ministry. The Holy Son of God and his friends are not separating from the world. They are taking their holiness and infiltrating and permeating the world. The Holy Son of God has left heaven, and he's taken on human flesh, and he's invaded human experience in order to seek and to save the lost. Verse 31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, Jesus says, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is going after people who know they need him, who are desperate for him. And the more deeply felt their need of Jesus, the more receptive they are to what only he can give them. Now, if you've ever tried to convince a man to go to the doctor, you understand the dynamic at play here. My junior year in college, I had walking pneumonia for about a month. And I felt fine, but every once in a while I would have these explosive coughing fits. I couldn't keep myself from coughing. And my friends kept telling me, you know, you really need to go and get that cough checked out. And of course, I would say, no, I'm fine. I feel good. And I did until the next coughing fit came along. But finally, I developed all the symptoms. I developed full-fledged pneumonia, which absolutely laid me low in the dust for about a month. But in a way, I'm glad it did, because I never would have gone to the doctor otherwise. Sometimes weaknesses and dark struggles And even thorns in the flesh are blessings in disguise because they make it absolutely undeniable how desperately we need Jesus. So there are many spiritually sick who think that they're doing just fine, so they never actually go to the physician of souls. If you're self-satisfied, you'll never really hear what Jesus is saying, or you'll think it applies to someone else. You'll never sense your need of him. But if spiritual pneumonia, so to speak, ever lays you low, then finally you're ready to crawl to the one who has medicine. So if there's some besetting sin that bowls you over from time to time, you get it. You know that your soul is hopelessly sick with sin, and you're ready to receive for the first time that balm of Gilead, which alone can heal the sin-sick soul. And that is what Christ gives us. But if you're convinced you're doing okay, Jesus' words will sound like foolishness. He came for struggling, anxious, bankrupt sinners who know it. He says elsewhere that there is no one who does good. Actually, the Apostle Paul tells us there is no one who is righteous, not even one. So why does Jesus say here, verse 32, that the righteous don't need him? Well, what he's doing is talking ironically. He's talking in the language of a Pharisee. So for the sake of argument, he accepts that some do consider themselves righteous, while none, of course, actually are. But to those who are under the delusion that they are righteous, Jesus' words ring hollow to them. They don't hear what he's saying. Well, the trouble is, there's a little Pharisee in me and in all of us, I suspect, from time to time, who likes to divide the good people who commit the little peccadilloes from the bad people outside the walls of the church who commit the big, egregious felony sins. But Paul makes the ground level all around the cross when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is in desperate need of a physician, but not all feel their need as they should. So they're the ones that Jesus calls righteous in this passage. So a little test to put ourselves to from time to time. When you hear about the failure of others, what is your gut reaction? What is your spiritual instinct? Do you say, people like that are what is wrong with the world? I'm so thankful I'm not like that. Or do you say, there but for the grace of God go I. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Well, as Levi hears Jesus say, follow me, he is mercifully given the grace of repentance. He's enabled to do what Jesus is commanding him to do. He knows that he is what's wrong with the world. But he also knows that messed up people like himself are exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. So he invites all of his friends to this raucous party, these people who were scorned by the religious people, people who are under no illusions of their own goodness, who aren't impressed by themselves at all, those who labor and are heavy burdened, those who've tried everything to assuage that heavy load and get rest for their souls, and yet rest eludes them. And in their weary shame and in their anxious guilt, they see in the eyes of Jesus love and forgiveness and the promise of a new life. And they hear him say, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And they're drawn to him irresistibly, and they want to be around him, and they find his yoke easy and his burden light. Those are the people that Jesus came for. So does that mean to be like Jesus, we need to throw off all standards as a church and forget about church discipline and simply be tolerant of all sin? Well, there are many in culture who are demanding that the church do just that and loosen up on its sexual ethics, for example. But no, look at what Jesus says here. I came to call the sinners, but to call them to what? To repentance, verse 32. He calls Levites not to simply continue on as they were and tack Jesus on. He calls him to follow him, and Levi intuitively knows that means picking up his cross denying himself and walking behind Jesus. He knows Jesus loves him as he is, but he also senses that Jesus loves him too much to leave him as he is. So we may come down the aisle just as we are, but we will not leave the church just as we were, because we have just had a true sense of our own sin, which causes us to become desperate and throws us on Jesus. Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We expect his mercy in Christ. And then, crucially, we turn from our sin unto him and purpose after new obedience from that moment forward. So a continual lifestyle of repentance begins this day for Levi. Continual pattern of mortifying sin with vivifying grace. So he leaves behind everything and he recenters his life completely on Jesus Christ. And Levi doesn't just throw a party, does he? Levi also writes a book. He writes a gospel, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted him to write. He gives us, humanly speaking, the gospel according to Matthew, because he wants his fellow Jews and indeed the world to know the King before whom he bows. He doesn't want to be in heaven alone. He wants us to receive the grace of repentance. He wants us to see our spiritual sickness for what it is and to go to the one who alone has the balm of Gilead and to be forever healed. He wants us to continue to intercede for our unsaved loved ones, for our loved ones who are in the far country. Because if the Lord can save this spiritual Benedict Arnold, this traitor to his own people, if the Lord can save Levi and make him into the gospel writing Matthew, God can save anyone. So keep praying for your loved ones and don't give up. The Lord is mighty to save and his arm is not short. We know how to be healed by going to Jesus, the physician of our souls, and then learning how to tell others how to be healed as well. To God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. We know our sin. It is ever before us. Against you and you only have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Create in us a clean heart. Renew within us a steadfast spirit. Help us to depend upon you for all that we do and say as your people, as salt and light in the world. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.